encouraging you with this week. I can't take a ton of time, but I'm going to take some, because if that's all we end up doing, then I'll just have more time for next week. What is God doing with you this week? How did he show himself faithful? What did he demonstrate about himself to you that was just encouraging? Don't fix your hair when I'm asking these questions. What was it? Rude. What are you learning? Anything particular that God's been imparting or impressing into you as you've been studying him or you've been thinking through?
Throwing Romans in my face about 5 times.
Yeah? God does a good job at throwing Romans around. That's good. Romans is an excellent book. There's so much value in that book. And when you're confronted with some of that truth, in fact, last week we talked a little bit about, what was it, Romans 1 and Romans 6, that postulates, right, that presents the idea that our resurrected Savior is the proof, the surety of all that we recognize as true in our context. There's a lot there. Good. Romans is a great place to be. What else? What are you learning? What are you studying? Where have you been? What's God throwing in your face? Yes, ma'am.
So as we're going to the funeral, we're wondering what kind of funeral it's going to be. It was a blessing because it was, you know, they had a pastor there, and he spoke the gospel, and they said that Adam loved the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Praise God.
And it was just so nice for the funeral like that, and all these people from this were in.
Yeah, they're a significant, that particular family that just lost their son Adam is a significant part of this community. They really invested, in particular back during the floods. I mean, they were super invested in what we're doing. There's a couple of us that are getting together to put together some flowers. They own 2 shops over here in town, and we're going to, sometime in the next couple of weeks, just let things die down, and then we're going to, from our body, we're going to just express our appreciation for them, but also our sorrow with them. But if you think of it, pray for, what's their last name?
Nick.
The Nicks. Richardson's, okay. The Nicks. Let's just take a moment and let's pray for that family. This is a tough time. Who can pray?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather. Thank you for what you are doing in our body. Thank you for what you are doing in our world.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we thank you for the reads and just for the opportunity that they had to be a part of Adam's life and for the chance that they had to attend this funeral yesterday. And God, we thank you that in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the tragedy, the pain of Adam's passing, we thank you that even through the funeral and that those who are gathered, that you are at work, that the gospel was proclaimed, that Christ was preached. I pray that you'd be with them now, that you would comfort them, that you would put your arms around them as only you can, and that you would show them that you are God who loves, you are God who cares, and that there is no hurt, there is no suffering, there is no pain, so if you can. Love you.
Amen. Keep praying for many hurts in our context. Open your Bibles with me to the book of John this morning. We're going to dive right in just for a few minutes, and we're only going to cover a short section because I just knew if I tried to bite off too much, I'd get discouraged with the limited amount of time we have. So we're just going to touch on a very, very small portion of what we're looking at. Go to John chapter 7. John 7. So we've been kind of working our way backward through this book, right? Talking about this life that we find in the name or in belief in the reality of Christ as God, right? And we talked last week in particular about the fact that this presentation of Christ, as he introduced himself to this world, how regularly, and in particular in John's account, right, how often he insists that the hearer understand the claim of Jesus, right? Yeah, he brings out the stories where Jesus proclaims himself to be God, and then he very carefully reiterates and sort of paints for you the picture of how that was received. And, you know, there's a part of me that loves the Gospels for a couple reasons. First off, it's narrative. And you know I love the story, right? I love the story. It's not that I dislike the theology and some of those other, you know, the doctrinal principles that you can find in some of the other New Testament. But the amazing thing in particular about the Gospels is that you see this doctrine presented by Jesus, right? As he proclaims what is true about himself. And then you get a chance to see how people receive that. And what's the advantage of a story where not only is the doctrine presented, but also you get a chance to see the response? What's the advantage? Why are we, you know, why do you suppose that God chose to include that in his scripture? Any theories? It makes a difference, right? Yeah. You can see the difference Jesus makes in his world, and you recognize that. Good. Why does he include the stories? And also the thoughts and the intentions and the reactions of those that are hearing these ideas. Right. Exactly. We relate to that. We see how people like us respond to truth like that. And there's a part of us that would much prefer to keep it in the realm of the hypothetical. At least in my own heart, I would much rather have a doctrine that's beautifully crafted, that's eloquently expressed, and that every piece is meticulously put in place. And I set this thing before me, and I've talked many times in the times that I've been here preaching at High Plains at this idea of shelving your theology. Where, and again, it's not that you shelve it in the sense of you say, I don't care about that. I don't think there's a soul that at least is from my tradition or from our experience in this context or in other contexts that doesn't recognize the value of doctrine and theology. But the problem is that often what we end up doing with that is that doctrine or theology is a little bit like the mason jars that I throw around in my house. Now, I'm going to own something here. This is a big step for me. I do some decorating in our house. It's on record now. I don't know if some of you knew that, but it's actually true. And in fact, I would go so far as to admit that I have shopped quite a few times at Hobby Lobby. And here's the thing. There is so much, it's such an interesting thing what has become sort of the norm amongst the decorators and decorating types. You know, the mason jar is an amazing thing. Now, for those of you that are from a different generation, it's so strange. So at my father-in-law's funeral, he loved a can, he loved jars and things like that. And so we included that in the table decoration. And when we suggested to a few older folks that we were going to include mason jars, they said, well, do you need a vase? Like, if you don't have enough, we have some. We can loan them. No, that's purposeful. I'm sorry? You're using canning jars? I mean, there's this confusion about what it's intended, because that's not the intention for that thing, right? That's not how it's intended to be used. Rather, it has become a showpiece, right? It's something you put on your shelf, not because you actually know how to can, but because people think you might. I don't know. I'm not sure why it's become that thing. But you set it on your shelf, and you look at that thing, and you say, isn't it pretty? And people say, it'd be better if it had the stuff in it that belongs in it, right? And that's the thing that I see sometimes happening with doctrine and theology, is that we put these things on our shelves as showpieces. We say, this is my doctrine. I believe this about God. I believe this about any number of other things about God. But it never seems to pull itself into reality, right? It never comes down off the shelf and works itself out. And never is a strong word. I often struggle to move that into my world in a way that's meaningful, in a way that it's meant to happen. And Jesus, in the story of the Gospels, you see Jesus presents some magnificent truth. The one in particular that we've been seeing over and over again, and the point of emphasis in John's letter, is that he is God. That was his claim. I am the one with the Father. I am God. That's the big claim of Jesus, right? And we see how that works itself out into his world. And what have we encountered so far? We spent a lot of time in the last bit looking at this, but what would you say is the main response that people have to that claim of Jesus? In particular, in like chapters, let's call it chapter 12 here through 7, so like the middle portion here.
Blasphemy.
Kill him. Destroy the blasphemer. And listen, we've said before that we have a tendency to almost flippantly dismiss that response, when in fact, that was the right answer if it were in fact blasphemy. These were men who recognized the truth and in the importance of making sure that they protected the holy sanctity of God in his name and his character. And to claim equality with God is a horrifying, blasphemous, worthy of death act, unless it was true. And in Jesus' case, it was true. And that was the thing that was hard for them to see. But they respond to this in ways that are unfortunately very familiar to our hearts. So we're going to be in John chapter 7. And I just want to read verses 40 to 52. But here's my big concept. Here's the big thought that I think I see, sort of this fulcrum around which this whole part of the story seems to swing. And that thought is that absolute truth naturally demands exclusive allegiance. And so because that's true, Jesus inevitably causes division. Because absolute truth demands total allegiance, then there will be division. Listen, there are a lot of people that make claims about Christianity, and it's important to understand that there is absolute truth here. We live in a postmodern age which says your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and as long as we don't get too uptight about our truths, we'll be okay. Absolute truth demands complete allegiance, exclusive allegiance. And that was the issue that most people had and have with Jesus, right? That's the issue that a lot of people struggle with, is this exclusivity to the truth. And so because of that, there is division. And before you say, wait a minute, Mike, it doesn't make sense that there would be division, because didn't Jesus come to say that he would bring peace? That's true, but not in the way we think, right? You go to Matthew 10:34. Jesus says here, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought that's what you came to do. And he says, don't think that I did that. I have not come to bring peace, the sword, right? The rightly dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Jesus, the claims of truth that Jesus made will naturally, will automatically divide people into camps. You understand that, right? You will be divided by the truth because you have to determine whether what you believe is true, and if it is, what you have to do about it. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the message that Jesus taught. And again, I don't think we really recognize the significance of what Jesus was presenting at times. I think we have a tendency to sort of gloss over the hard parts of what Jesus was proclaiming about himself and the reality of the fact that this will draw division into our context. So let's read the passage quickly, and then we'll kind of just discuss a few key thoughts that I see here. In John 7, 40 to 52, and when they heard these words, some of the people said, and these words, by the way, we will discuss what those words are next week in particular, but some of them said, this really is the prophet. Another said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So we already are introduced to this division, right? And again, like I said, that division, you see it amongst the people, and then in a moment we're going to see it even amongst the leadership that's there in the temple. But let's start with just a few things. These people hear the words of Christ, and in particular, just so you get a little bit of a taste, especially for those of you that haven't read back into what they heard, this was the presentation of Christ as living water, which was connected to all the stuff that we've seen. Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about this light, right? He says, I am the light of the world. And why was he doing that? Well, in particular, it was because during that period of time, this Feast of Tabernacles, they included the light ceremony. Well, when he says, in just next week, when we look at what he says about water, it also is included. And the palm branches, it's all included in this ceremony. Jesus is taking their ceremonies, their celebrations, and saying, it's me. I am the thing that you've been celebrating your whole life. I am the thing that you have been taught here in the temple your whole life. The claim of Jesus in this moment is that their religious observance centered on him. And by the way, that would have been a very, very difficult message to swallow. To have somebody come along and say, for thousands of years, your parents and your grandparents and your grandparents before them have worshipped and celebrated me, and you should too. Wow. That's a big claim. That's a monumental claim that Jesus makes. And because of that, people hear this and they understand what's being suggested. They hear the truth that he is claiming about himself and they are struck by that. And when they hear these words, some of the people said this really is the prophet. Notice here in the ESV, that's capitalized prophet, right? So what is the proclamation that they're making here? The, it's an exclusive prophet, capital P. Well, they're pointing back to something they knew and had been taught by Moses. He said, there will come from one of my brothers a prophet. So they are starting to say this might very well be the prophet that was spoken of by Moses. Now, again, one of the things that's important to recognize here is we think, okay, great, they got it. They know he's Messiah. They know he's Jesus, the prophet that Moses spoke of. But their understanding of even that was limited by experience, was limited by their teaching, was limited by their understanding. And so there was still some confusion about what role that prophet would be in play. So they are starting to see something, but they haven't really grasped the whole thing. And somebody else says, oh, no, this is the Christ. So what's the difference between the prophet and the Christ? Well, you could make the argument that that would be even a level further into understanding. This is Messiah, all right? So there are those that are starting to grapple with the idea. And again, this is just amongst the common folk that are hanging out there in the temple. This guy is claiming equality with God. This guy is saying he's the point of all of our celebrations. This guy might very well be God himself. But then some say, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David? So there was division. So some people say, no, I know my Bible better than that. That can't be. This guy comes from Galilee. And we all know that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. And I appreciate, by the way, those people who hold true to scripture, right? They say, no, you people, you're being convinced by a madman. He can't be who he's claiming to be because remember where he comes from. He's from Galilee. Okay, all right, good for you, but there's more there, right? And that's the thing that you've got to recognize is that absolute truth will divide. And the only way that you can know what the absolute truth is to seek it out. If they would have asked Jesus, where do you come from? What would he have said? Bethlehem. Because that's where he was born. He is in Galilee now, but again, we just make assumptions. And that's one of the things that you see often here. The assumptions that are being made about him. And they're good assumptions, and they're actually true, but they're not complete. That's the issue often with doctrine, and especially the stuff that causes our heart to squirm, is that you have to think about the whole thing and examine it for all that's there to find what was true. And the officers then come to the chief priests and Pharisees. These officers are sort of one step up from the rabble. They sort of are like your mall cops, more or less. I mean, maybe with a little bit more authority. They're the ones who are responsible for temple observance. So these guys did not have a lot of authority from the Roman government, but they did have some, to a measure. I mean, they were allowed to carry some weapons and things like that. But anyway, they had been sent out to arrest Jesus because of some of the things that he had been saying. And so they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had said to him, why did you not bring him? What are you doing back here without the guy we sent you for? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So what you encounter here is once again the same thing that we've seen over and over again. And you cannot diminish or deny the fact that John is making a point over and over and over and over and over in each of these stories. When the claim of Christ comes, there are those that believe and there are those that don't. And most often, those that don't fall into the category of the religious leaders of the day. They are the ones that are bothered by what was happening. And we've said a million different ways, because John has said a million different ways, why that was so deeply worked into the hearts of these men. The reality is that each of us find ourselves struggling with the same attitude that these men had. So the people are divided over what's happening. And the chief priests and the Pharisees have these guys come back and say, we cannot arrest this man because he speaks in a way that no one else has. There is something authoritative. There is something powerful. And there is something that seems true about this man. And they come back empty-handed. What is the response of the religious leadership to that? Have you also been deceived? So they immediately suggest, or really accuse, these men of being deceived. You're naive. You're naive. You're easily led astray. You're weak-minded. What in the world? We sent you out to arrest this guy and you come back with nobody? Have you also been deceived? When the presentation of truth comes, for those that have an ideological allegiance to something that they have for years accepted as true, somebody comes along and says the truth is bigger than you suspect. The first instinct, in particular amongst these men and often in my own heart, is you are deceived rather than I might be deceived. I might have missed something. I might not have gotten the whole picture. You're crazy. You're naive. You don't know as much as me. Is that not the human heart? You don't know what I know. So you're easily deceived. This is the bread and butter of many, many, many false notions of God. Where people come around and they constantly are saying, well, simple-minded folk believe this, but we all know better. Okay, you might be right, and I'm not even suggesting that it's wrong to say, I don't think that's true. But compare it to truth. Don't compare it to your gut or your instinct or what you think you know. Have you also been deceived? And the reason that they say, the suggestion that they have is not, didn't you compare it with Scripture? What do they point to as the proof of the deception? Or the fact that they're deceived. Has any of the authorities, the Pharisees, believed in him? Have any of your leaders, those of us that know the truth, have any of us believed this? Come now, simple people. Recognize our superiority in understanding these ideas and follow us. None of us are following him, so you shouldn't either. None of us recognize or believe this, so you shouldn't either. This is dangerous. Right? This is dangerous. This is why we claim as part of our distinctive the priesthood of the believer, where we say each individual believer contains and possesses the Spirit of God who has promised to guide us into truth. And there is nothing to be afraid of if the truth is the point. Any question is open. And ask the question honestly and recognize the truth when you see it and trust God's Spirit to guide you into that truth. And again, don't go on your own authority or the authority of another. What are they appealing to? Their position. Don't appeal to another's position as proof. I will grant you this. I will grant you that there are those that tend to be more trustworthy because of their practice and their study and their investment in some concept. So if you come to an expert who has spent a lot of time studying something and they appeal to the fact that they have studied it out and that they have a measure of authority, grant that authority to in as much as you're able, but never exclusively, because truth is exclusive. Not their authority. And they're claiming authority in this instance, which doesn't belong to them. And I love what they ask. They say, has any of the chief priests, have any of the Pharisees believed? What's the answer? Read two more verses. Right? Nicodemus, we know Nicodemus. Later we saw he was one of the ones who came to the tomb and who offered up to help Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. Now people say, well, we don't know for sure that he became a believer. Okay. But certainly, at the very least, there's a point that he's making here. We need to, he's at least sympathetic to what Jesus has been claiming, right? So they're like, none of us believe, get out. And that's the other thing. So in addition to appealing to a false authority, we have a tendency, and people who are confronted with different ideas than what they've had, we often appeal to our own authority, and we often over-exaggerate. We say, oh, it's never true. People have never believed this from all of history. Why are you believing this now? Calm yourself. Study carefully. But this crowd that does not know the law has occurred. So they say, look, the only reason that you're being convinced is because sort of this crowd think, right? This group think. And they're a bunch of dummies. They don't know anything about the law, which I also think, what is the argument that the crowd made like three verses up from that? Don't you know Scripture? He's not supposed to be born in Galilee. What is the fundamental sort of like slam the book down argument of the Pharisees? Don't you know Scripture? He's not supposed to come from Galilee. So they are making the same argument. The accursed, unlearned, unwashed masses are making the exact same argument that the Pharisees are making as well. And yet somehow they have elevated their own understanding to this place of higher authority, higher recognition, and they have in the process suggested another thing. So they say, no one among us believes, not true. They don't know the law, not true. And then finally, when Nicodemus shows up and he says, hey, don't we have a rule in Deuteronomy, I think it is, maybe Deuteronomy 1 and Deuteronomy 11, that says that we aren't allowed to judge a man without more than one witness? Nicodemus is not saying he's right. Nicodemus is saying we need to stay faithful to Scripture and to what our standards are, guys. We can't get caught up in this frustration over it without actually giving it a fair trial. And what is the response of the group to a reasonable, balanced, appropriate question on Nicodemus's part? Name calling. You're backwoods, brother. Get out. What are you? And by the way, the Galilee thing is very much it's a frustration. It's a slam. You're a redneck. You're a hick. What are you trying to tell me that you're part of this too? And so again, that anger, that palpable anger where there is absolutely no interest whatsoever in the truth is so evident in their hearts. The last thing I want to point to, what's the final argument that they made? Everybody knows that the Bible tells us that no prophet comes from Galilee, right? Well, he comes from Bethlehem. Okay, set that to the side for a second. Did any prophet come from Galilee? Actually, yeah. Jonah, for sure. Nahum, most likely. And others that may not even be recorded. They are going with what they think, what they assume, and they are saying, we all know the Bible says that no prophets come from Galilee. So again, Jesus didn't actually come from Galilee. He came from Bethlehem. But even if he did, that still was a false statement. Because they had been so invested in what they wanted to be true that they were unwilling to actually listen to truth. So, where does that put us, right? I mean, that's an easy answer. What is our task? What is our obligation as followers of Jesus when Jesus comes and presents us with truth? I am God in the flesh, and I am sending a spirit. And by the way, the spirit was one of the big issues that they were taking, that they had a problem with here. I am sending a spirit that will be in each of you. The response that these individuals had is so familiar because of the fact that it tends to be our own heart's response. What do you do with the truth claims of Jesus? When you encounter them in Scripture, when you read them, when you discover something that you have not noticed before, how does your heart naturally relate to that? And again, I understand that this is a difficult thing, and I'm not recommending that you just go in with like open your mind and receive it all. What I'm suggesting is appeal to the right authority, not yourself, not your tradition, but appeal to the authority of God's Word and God Himself in His Spirit, who promises to guide you into all truth. Do you believe that or don't you? And I understand that it is perfectly acceptable for you to say, I am struggling with this idea. It seems out of bounds to me. This is something that I have never been taught before. This is something that for a long time has been actually grounds for blasphemy. But I want to make sure that I know and recognize the truth. So I'm going to listen carefully with ears that are attuned to Scripture and to the truth of God and to the Spirit of God to recognize what is true. This particular portion of Scripture, again, it's very similar to most of the other scenarios that we've encountered up to this point. But I ask you, I beg you, recognize that exclusive, absolute truth demands allegiance to it and it alone. Don't get sucked into the tendency that each of us, the trend that each of us are susceptible to, where we describe and proclaim our allegiance to a system of theology. Systems are valuable. They're good. They're helpful and healthy in as much as they feed and point us to Jesus. In as much as they direct us to the absolute truth of Christ. Don't become enamored with and susceptible to the argument that says, I'm an authority on this subject and you're unlearned. So you be silent and listen and accept my word. Don't do that. I don't know that our group particularly has a major problem with that, but I will say that it is seductive, because there are people that have such good ideas, and they wield authority effectively. Make sure that in your proper submission to authorities that are placed over you, that in every instance that submission is not to the individual but is to Christ, who then works through that individual. Right? That's the submission ultimately that is demanded. And again, the final thing that I would say is be careful when you are confronted with a new idea, be careful about getting mad. Because what tends to happen when we hear something that we have not heard before, something that we're uncomfortable with, and we begin to shout down the opposition, we actually do all the things that we're accusing the other person of. If you look at the Pharisees' accusations in this case, they're doing all the things that they're accusing the other people of. You're unlearned. So are you. All of those things. They are throwing stones, and those stones are bouncing off and hitting them. And that is so, unfortunately, common in our own pursuit of doctrine. And in our own confrontation of and reactions and relationship to the truth of God. So that's what I have for you this morning. Look, I'm over time, but barely. God, thank you so much for just the chance that we have to once again be confronted by truth. God, there is so much here that in just this small little almost side note of the narrative of your life as you were here, God, it's just such an amazing thing to see in the hearts of these religious leaders many of the same things that plague us today. God, I pray that we will be that our allegiance will be to truth alone. God, I pray that our allegiance will be to you alone. Lord, I pray that you will purge from us the tendency that each of us have to appeal to the wrong places and to rest our faith in the wrong things and to love stuff that doesn't satisfy because it ends up being the opposite of truth. Lord, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, guide us into all truth for your sake. In your name we pray, amen. Thanks for your great attention this morning. I appreciate it. Don't come back tonight because we're going to be at a Rockies game. However, you can come back to the Moralities because we're having a game night. If you need